Good morning. Just a quick reminder, our Solomon's Porch guys, we are meeting today at 4 o'clock, going over chapter 1 of our book, and Marshall set the table well for us this morning with some of the discussion in Sunday school, so come ready to discuss. In a sermon on Luke 1, 1 through 4, on March 6, 2022, the following opening statement was made by a certain megachurch pastor in Atlanta, Georgia. He said, "The Christian faith doesn't rise and fall on the accuracy or the inerrancy of 66 ancient documents or books we call the Bible. It rises and falls on the identity of a single individual, Jesus of Nazareth." He went on to say, "What matters in the end is what we make of the story and person of Jesus, especially in the resurrection, not that the Bible claims these things happened." He said, "The basis of our faith is not in the Bible tells me so, but in the event that took place, i.e. the resurrection." I would ask him where he read about that certain event. But this is, if you haven't guessed, the same pastor who a few years back said we ought to unhitch from the Old Testament. And I think what we see here is a continuation of that same misunderstanding. That bad bibliology results in bad soteriology, which results in bad anthropology, and so on and so on. So while the lens of his sermon was focused on the gospel record, the effects are felt on the rest of the Bible. It's impactful. It's far-reaching, especially concerning the Old Testament. Because what we're going to see today is Paul preaching a sermon exclusively out of the Old Testament to prove the person and work of Christ. We must have an answer to this question. Is the Bible what it claims to be? Is the Bible a self-attesting record as it claims to be? And are we permitted, forgive the metaphor, to belly up to the Bible buffet and simply pick and choose what we want? If you're like me, when you're at Golden Corral, you kind of focus on the dessert section, right? Not so much on the vegetables. Are we allowed to do that with the Bible? Well, on to that, a related question concerning the Old Testament. How essential is the Old Testament to understanding the Bible? Is it essential to our biblical worldview? Many pastors, and I would fear that it's the majority of the pastors in this country, would say that the Old Testament is tertiary at best and unnecessary at worst. Let me ask a few questions. What is the promised seed? What is the significance of the snake crusher without Genesis 3? What's a suffering Messiah without Isaiah 53? What's the Davidic king without 2 Samuel chapter 7? What's Israel and how will she be a blessing to the nations without Genesis chapter 12? I could keep going. Furthermore, the New Testament authors found the Old Testament to be foundationally important. In the 27 New Testament books, and I've quoted some of these stats before, there are 302 direct quotations from the Old Testament. That's an average of 11 per book. But let's not forget the allusions to the Old Testament. There are 493 of those. In addition, there are 138 other likely allusions to the Hebrew Scriptures. So if you're keeping track at home, that's perhaps as many as 933 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in the 27 New Testament books. And if you're one of those math folks, that's an average of 34.6 quotations per book. The tiny book of Jude has 25 verses and 9 Old Testament references. The major issue here is pretty clear. The truth of Genesis 1:1 is equally as foundational to the Christian faith as the truth of the resurrection. If we do not have that truth, what else do we have to talk about? The truths of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, which often has the target painted on its back, that's the very foundation of the Christian faith that we believe today. More problematic than this is that discounting or dismissing the Old Testament deliberately pits Christ against his own word. Christ himself is the word who gave us the word through the agency of man and the power of the Holy Spirit. How we view the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God matters. It's either true and authoritative or it's not. But you cannot know the Jesus of history if you don't know, believe, and love those 66 books that reveal Christ and speak of the fullness of our God. The point being, we either take God at His word, and by that I mean all of it, or we create an artificial conflict that's not present in the perfect word of God. In Paul's day, the Bible was the Old Testament. Paul loved the Hebrew Scriptures. He took God at His word. And the sermon that he delivers this morning demonstrates just that. Let me open us in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its perfection, its inerrancy, the inspiration that you gave it through your Spirit to reveal yourself to us, Lord. In our finite minds, we could not know you had you not revealed yourself to us. That is grace. That is mercy. That is love. Let's dive into Paul's words this morning as he preaches the Old Testament that points to your Son, your Savior, His kingdom, that King of glory. Lift your heads, O gates, because the King of glory is coming in. That's what Paul preaches this morning. Lord, let us see the beauty and the totality and the perfection of your word. And may it inspire us to live there, not in our own designs, not in our own opinions, but in the very word of God. And we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this morning, somebody gave me a hard time about keeping the jacket on last week. It's coming off early this week. Okay, so I made up for lost time. But very simple outline this morning, because what we have is a transition in location here. Okay, let me make sure I get hooked back up so I don't drop it again. But the arrangements are moving from Cyprus up to Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. And then we're going to get into Paul's sermon, which is basically an Old Testament history lesson. So Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey is off to a promising and encouraging start, if you were with us last week. They leave Cyprus having converted the Roman proconsul who governs that island. And we pick up here in verse 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Okay, now we've got three P words there, and most are going, "I don't know where any of those places are." But let's kind of give you an orientation there. On a straight line, Paphos to Perga is about 185 miles, a much longer journey than their first boat ride from Antioch and Seleucia down to Cyprus. Probably would have taken at least a full day to get from Cyprus up to the mainland. And then when you get to the harbor, you had another 9 miles to hike up to get to Perga. So Paul and his companions could have done that in 2 or 3 hours. And so the journey would have been sun up to sundown if they didn't have any delays. But that's about how long it takes them to get there. And what we're introduced to, very kind of fact of the matter way, what Luke does, he gives us sort of a surprising development. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's the John Mark we talked about last week. And the big question is, why? Why does John Mark leave the journey? Because Luke doesn't tell us why. He doesn't go into any detail. He just says, hey, John picked up and he went back to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of theories on that. One is that John Mark was a young man. Perhaps he was just being kind of how young men certainly are sometimes. Maybe he was just a little bit hard-headed and he was rebelling a little bit. One theory is that Paul changed the itinerary when they got to Perga and John Mark was upset about it. Maybe he's intimidated by the difficult journey. We'll talk more about that difficult journey in a moment. There's a theory, and there may be some validity to this, that malaria was a common thing that was going on in the coastlands there. Perhaps Paul got malaria. Perhaps John Mark himself was sick. He is a Jerusalem Jew. Maybe he's struggling with the Gentile inclusion in the gospel. And maybe he is angry with Paul. And I'll tell you why I think this might make some sense as well. Remember, John Mark is related to the other man on this journey. John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. And who was the headliner on this journey when they left? It was Barnabas. Who's the headliner now? It's Paul. Perhaps John Mark is frustrated that Paul has kind of taken the lead on this whole thing. He doesn't like an emerging leadership by Paul at the expense of his cousin. Now, if that's true, then Barnabas just deserves all the more credit because he makes no attempt to keep himself at the front of this journey. Paul takes it and Barnabas follows in good standing. He led this expedition and yet he's humble enough to take second billing as long as the gospel is being preached and the Lord's work was being done. In the 4th century, John Chrysostom, I've mentioned him before, the church father, he opined that perhaps the young man just wanted his mother. I mean, that's how we were introduced to him. He is her son. And at any rate, John Mark goes back to Jerusalem. So again, Luke doesn't go into detail here, so we don't know the reason on this side of the kingdom. When you get to heaven, go ahead, find out John Mark and say, hey, what was the deal with all that? But what we do know is that it was a big enough deal that in chapter 15, it's going to split up Paul and Barnabas. Paul views what John Mark here did as dishonest, as a big enough deal where I don't think you're ready to go on any more missionary journeys. Now, what's great about this, we'll talk about this in chapter 15, is eventually John Mark and Paul are reconciled. And that's a beautiful thing. But at this point, whatever reason turns him away is going to split this friendship for the time being. All right, let's keep going. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. The letter of the day is P. So that's where all our cities are today. This was no leisurely walk. Perga to Pisidian Antioch is not an easy walk. And I've got a picture here to kind of show you. Okay, this is the harbor, where probably a little west of where Paul and Barnabas land, but you can see what's in the background. Pisidian Antioch's on the other side of those mountains. Okay, it's a hike to get up to Pisidian Antioch. So before we get to the journey itself, one question is this: why don't Paul and Barnabas stay longer in Pamphylia? Why don't they preach the gospel here? Because we know from archaeological digs in the city there at Perga that the city had a theater that sat 14,000 people, a stadium that sat 12,000 people. It's a sizable city. And Paul usually doesn't miss the opportunity to stay in a city that has a big population. Well, we may get a hint on the epistles. And here's kind of a cool thing we're going to see in coming chapters. Because now that we've gotten to the missionary journeys, the epistles that Paul writes are going to insert themselves into our narrative, which is a great way to kind of see the whole narrative of the New Testament. And the epistle that's associated with the first missionary journey is the letter to the Galatians, because he is about to go into Galatia. Well, in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, a letter that was written after this journey, he writes in chapter 4, verse 13, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." So he tells them, when I got to you, these are the people in Pisidian Antioch, this is where he's about to go. He says, when I got there, I was sick. So Paul was not well when they arrived there. Scholars, again, have noted that malaria was a common sickness on the coast of Asia Minor. And perhaps Paul was suffering from that illness. So it was better to get off the coast and to get up to the high ground. Because you leave the mosquitoes down by the water, you head up to the high ground. Maybe that's what was going on. Perhaps another hint in that same chapter is that severe malaria can sometimes affect one's eyesight. It can affect one's eyesight. And at the very least, it makes them very red, very yellow. And in Galatians 4:15, right after that, speaking of a sickness, Paul says to the Galatians, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." So perhaps malaria drives Paul into the highlands, and that's why he doesn't stay on the coast longer. That's speculation, but I think a lot of those pieces of information might be connected. All right, the journey itself. The journey north to Antioch would have been a very difficult journey. They most likely, there was a road. It was called the Via Sebaste. It was named for Caesar Augustus. Sebastos is Greek for Augustus. And it went through the Taurus Mountains. If you ever look at a physical map of Turkey, Asia Minor, it's 100 miles to the north. It was a barren road. It was often flooded by the mountain streams, and it was notorious for bandits. And so there was a risk. There were so many bandits there that the Roman Empire couldn't even keep them under control. To give you an idea of the hike, Perga is 200 feet above sea level. Antioch is 3,600. So 100 miles to the north, 3,000 feet in elevation. And another very interesting connection is that Sergius Paulus, the man that was converted in Cyprus, was very likely from Pisidia. Perhaps he said, you need to go to Pisidia and meet my family, my homeland, my people, share the gospel with them. In addition, it was a Roman colony. Roman soldiers would have settled there, much like Caesarea was earlier with Peter and Cornelius. And the Seleucid kings that had ruled in Israel for so long at one point sent a large Jewish population there. There were synagogues there. That's the kind of city that Paul likes to go to. Jewish synagogues, Gentile occupation, we can get to all those different people. By the way, if you were wondering why there are multiple Antiochs, because we just left from an Antioch, now we're getting to another Antioch. Well, in 300 BC, one of these Seleucid kings, Seleucus was one of the guys that took power after Alexander the Great died. And one of those Seleucid kings, his name was Seleucus, he had a father whose name was Antiochus. He was a progenitor of that Antiochus IV that eventually defiled the temple in Jerusalem. But to celebrate his father, he named 16 or 17 cities in the region Antioch. He just named a bunch of cities Antioch. And that's why when we read here, we get to Pisidian Antioch, because that tells us which Antioch we've gotten to. So a little bit egotistical, but that's why there are so many Antiochs in the ancient world. Where do they go when they get to town? On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. Let's talk a little bit about the synagogue. That is not the synagogue at Antioch. That is the synagogue at Capernaum. And if you come to Israel, if we ever are able to go to Israel again, we can go to the synagogue in Capernaum. By the way, that door there on the left is just as short as it looks. It's a bit of a hazard if you're my height. That's how you walk into the synagogue. Jesus was most likely, he was most certainly in that synagogue. It's a pretty cool place to visit. But a note on the synagogue in the Jewish world, in the diaspora especially. So the Jews that had left Israel and were all around the world, it was more than a house of worship. We often view the synagogue as just like the Jewish version of the church. Well, that's one aspect of it, but it's much more than that. I would argue the church is much more than that, too. But it's more than a house of worship. It's the centerpiece of the Jewish community. And so it was where young boys went to school. It was where local matters were adjudicated. It was where social events take place. It was where you would meet your future spouse. Everything happened around the synagogue. There were no Sabbaths in which attendance was down. Every Jewish person in the area went on the Sabbath. Why? Because it was commanded in the Word of God to do that. The community would have showed up en masse every week without fail. So another reason they go to the synagogue is that they know they're going to have an audience and they know they're going to have an opportunity to speak. And once again, Paul understands that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. Paul and Barnabas were faithful to take the gospel to the Jew first. Again, that Romans 1:16 idea. Let's jump right into the service that day. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Well, what's going on here? It's a little strange. Have you ever visited a church for the first time only to have a leader come up to you and say, "Hey, do you have something to share with the congregation?" It's their first day there. "Hey, come on up and preach for us." But so what's going on here? Well, let's talk about the synagogue service first of all. What does a service look like in the synagogue? It was very liturgical. It looked the same every week with different readings. There was a set cycle of readings for 154 Sabbaths, and it was used in Israel. It was used in the Western diaspora, and the service was performed in these six parts. This happened every Sabbath day when you went to the synagogue. And you started with the recitation of the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And that following idea, you would recite the Shema. Everybody would do that together. That was followed with the prayers. It's called the Shemona Esrei. It's the 18 recitations, 18 benedictions that are there. Shemona Esrei just means 18. And then you would have readings, a reading from the Torah, one of the first five books of the Bible, and a reading from the prophets, or a Haftorah, or a Haftorah reading. And that came from the prophets. And then after that, someone, a rabbi, a synagogue leader, an elder, would get up and give what is often called a homily on the day's readings. By the way, if you see parallels between Jewish synagogue service and the Catholic Church, it's there. Okay? They are trying very hard to be the Old Testament church, but there we have it, a homily on the day's readings. Now, usually a synagogue, and by the way, they would close with a priestly blessing from number 6. We won't get to that today, but the Lord bless you and keep you, may shine his face upon you and all that. So usually a synagogue had one ruling elder, but evidence suggests that the title was retained by those who often served well in the synagogue. And it happens in the plural here, so we have multiple elders within the synagogue, a very precursor to what we see in the church. The ruling elder was responsible for worship, and then he would appoint lay members to lead in prayer, to read scripture lessons. And if there were someone there of notoriety, someone there of importance, someone that had some credentials, oftentimes they would be asked to speak. That's what's happening here when Paul is approached. And that's exactly what we see in rabbinic sources. It's exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 13. Now, oftentimes that homily, that sermon should tie together the two readings. So there's a big thing in the commentaries, like what was the reading that day? What was Paul pulling together? Because he goes all over the Old Testament. And Paul is an accredited rabbi. They know he's a rabbi. They know he's a Pharisee. And not only that, he has a little card that says student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is a hero in the Jewish world, and a student of Gamaliel is here. A famous rabbi is here. Let's have him speak to our congregation. And so he would have been qualified to speak much in the same way that we see in the Gospels. Jesus is a rabbi. And so many times early on, the synagogue leaders would say, Rabbi, do you have anything to share with us? Think of Luke 4 with Isaiah 61 that he reads and says, this has been fulfilled in your presence. We can't be certain again what the readings were this day. But based on Paul's homily that's recorded here, we can see some themes and we can see what he's pulling together. Now, the next big chunk of the chapter covers Paul's sermons. We're only going to get to part one today, and that's God's faithfulness in the Old Testament. So verses 16 through 25. Let's get into his sermon. And before we get to that, let me say one more thing. This is certainly not Paul's first sermon, but it's the first one we've heard. Isn't that interesting? We've heard about Paul preaching in Damascus and in Antioch and Jerusalem. This is the first time we get to hear him preach. So this is a unique text in that sense. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Paul is speaking to Jews, and therefore this sermon resembles the sermons we've seen earlier. Resembles the sermons Peter preached early in the book. Resembles Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin, of which we think Paul was present for. I wonder if Paul heard himself in these years, thought of Stephen, marveled at the thought of where the Lord has brought him from. Common themes are here, the culpability of the Jews in Jerusalem for Christ's death, contrasting the cross and the resurrection, talking about the power of the eyewitness of the apostles, and he makes arguments from Hebrew scriptures, and he always ends with a call to repentance. When he visits Gentile cities in the future, as we go forward, he's going to take a much different approach. Remember, if he's talking to a Jewish audience, he's going to go from the Old Testament scriptures. If he's talking to a Gentile audience, we got to figure out which God we're talking about before we can get to the other things. He adapts his presentation to the audience. Well, there's a lesson here for us. We should do the same thing. We would not share the gospel the same way if we were talking to an atheist or if we were talking to a Mormon. We wouldn't share the gospel the same way with a Jehovah's Witness as we would with a Muslim. As Paul was, we have to be discerning. We preach Jesus boldly. We proclaim the gospel in all its fullness, but we have to analyze our audience and we have to preach accordingly. We have to become all things to all people. The portion we look at this morning is very comparable to the Old Testament history that Stephen gave us in chapter 7. But at the same time, they're driving to a different conclusion. Stephen was depicting the rebelliousness of the Jews, right? Every time God sent you a leader, you rejected him. He's talking about the culpability of the people from Moses to Christ. Paul takes on the same events, but he fleshes out the other side of the coin. What's the other side of the coin? The Lord's faithfulness. Stephen said, you've rejected, you've rejected, you've rejected. Paul assumes that and says, oh, but look how faithful the Lord has been. In your sin, he's been faithful. In your rebellion, he's been faithful. Again, it's a first for us. We get to hear Paul's very first sermon in the book of Acts. And what is he driving to? That we'll get to much more next week. That'll be a lot of fun. The reality and the sufficiency of Jesus as the Messiah. And where did he find that? In the Old Testament scriptures. His audience, men of Israel and you who fear God. He's going to make this same distinction in verse 26. What does that make clear? Well, we learned about this in chapter 10 with Cornelius, that there are both Jews in attendance and God-fearing Gentiles, God-fearers, those who recognize the Jewish God but were not full proselytes into the faith. Again, people like Cornelius. The irony is that the sermon here is primarily directed toward the first group, but it's going to be far more positively received by the second group. He starts preaching to the Jews, but it's the Gentiles that are going to get excited about what they hear. So let's go back into the Old Testament as Paul does, and we begin at the Exodus in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Now, Paul isn't going to go super deep on all these, but he does mention all this. And he mentions some very pertinent Old Testament phraseology. With an uplifted arm, that's from Exodus 6:6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. In Psalm 136:12, and by the way, the context of Psalm 136:12 is the Exodus again. Says, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. What's Paul's point? Only by the power and the grace of God were your forefathers delivered from slavery in Egypt. They did nothing to secure their own freedom. It was found only in the power of God. Don't miss the clear parallels here to our own salvation. Look how much Paul puts on God in this verse. He chose them. He made the people great. He led them out. There's no you. There's just he. He is the one that has done this. There's no question who the protagonist is in this narrative. It's God himself. He chose you, eklegomai. That's where we get our word election from. It's the same word used of Jesus' selection of his 12 disciples. Paul uses it in Ephesians 1:4 to describe God's election to salvation, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He made the people great. Hupsao, it means to exalt. God exalts the humble in Luke 1:52. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Same word. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Finally, he says he led them out. Exago is the word frequently used in the New Testament in reference to the Exodus. In John 10:3, Jesus utilizes it in the parable of the Good Shepherd when he says, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. He leads them out. Jesus leads them out. It specifically points back to Deuteronomy 4:37, where it says, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally took the initiative. He sovereignly brought you from Egypt by his great power. And all these sovereign actions were founded in what? The love of God. Verse 18, he continues, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Boy, does that sound about right? He put up with them in the wilderness. Now, that's an interesting word there when it says he put up with them. Tropophoreo is the Greek word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. But the root word, phoreo, is used several times, often in reference to clothing. Like the purple robe that was put on Jesus to mock him in John 19. He bore it. That's kind of the view here. Now, there's a textual variant in the Septuagint in this verse. And you know, I didn't get into put it up on the board. But the first is a pi. The second is a psi. And so let me just read it for you. In one version, it's tropophoreo. In the other one, it's trophoporeo. It's the same word with one letter difference. One means to put up with. The second one means to tenderly care for like a nurse. Now, here's the good thing. Both of those are absolutely true. And maybe the ambiguity is purposeful because we want to see that the Lord put up with significant sin and rebellion in the wilderness. And yet at the same time, he literally provided and comforted these people throughout four decades, even after they forfeited their right to go into the promised land. Thematically, Paul's emphasis on the Lord's faithfulness leads me to lead on that idea, this gentle care that God has given for a very stubborn and stiff-necked people. He continues on the timeline, verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Those seven nations are what's listed in Deuteronomy 7:1. It's all the ites, if you want to go and memorize all the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and all those folks. All those nations are the ones descended from Canaan, the son of Ham, the grandson of Noah, who possessed the promised land at the time of the Exodus. That 450 years is a bit of a round number. 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, about 10 years for the conquest, and you've got your 450 years. The source comes from Deuteronomy 4:38, the verse after the one we just read. Driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. He distributed their land as an inheritance. Another source is Joshua 14:1, but the word choice is very unique. Again, the only time it's used in the New Testament, but it's used several times in the Septuagint, and here's how it's used. Deuteronomy 21:16, it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. As an inheritance, he wills it to them. But don't miss the next part of this verse. He shall acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. This illustrates the way God viewed and treated Israel. He said this in Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So because Israel was his firstborn, now we've talked about this before, firstborn doesn't always mean born first. Firstborn means you are the chosen son that receives all the inheritance of the father. And this status of Israel being firstborn is not by birth, it's by divine election. He chose them to be his firstborn, and the inheritance goes to the firstborn. Even the rebellion of a people could not break God's covenant faithfulness. They are the firstborn. He has given them the land as the inheritance, not because they earned it, but because he promised it, and God does not lie. Let's continue in the history. Dark days in 20 and 21. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. He gave them two things. One, he gave them judges. Judges 2:16 says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them." And then he gave them Saul, 1 Samuel 8:22. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." Why does he do that? Why does he give them judges? Why does he give them a king? It was not because Israel was faithful. In fact, it's quite the opposite. After the death of Joshua in Judges 2:10, it says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." Just in a number of decades, they had forgotten the deliverance from Egypt. They began to do what was right in their own eyes. And out of his abundant mercy, the Lord sent judges to deliver them. In the midst of their worst rebellion, God sent judges to deliver them. And not one or two, 12, 13 if you count Samuel. He also gave them Saul as king. Why? Well, once again, not because they were faithful, not because Saul was a wonderful ruler. He tells the distraught Samuel, remember Samuel's like, they're not listening. They want a king. They keep asking for a king. And in 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord says to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And yet, in the midst of that rejection, he provides them with a king. The Lord remained unfailingly faithful. Verse 22, now we get to the main ideas we're building to Christ. After he had removed him, that being Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." Let's make sure that we understand this, and this is what Paul is driving at. Saul did not abdicate his throne. Saul was not overthrown. The Lord removed him. The Lord removed Saul. Samuel says to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:23, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." All of this is the Lord's doing. You got to see God's sovereignty all over that. He says, "I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will." Paul is pulling from several Old Testament verses. If you didn't know that Paul knew the word really, really, really well, listen to him talk. He's just pulling references. He speaks scripture. That's his language. Psalm 89:20 says, "I found David, my servant." In 1 Chronicles 29:26, it says, "Now David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel." 1 Samuel 13:14, "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." Further in Isaiah 44:28, in that verse, speaking of Cyrus, interesting verse, they're called Messiah. They're called Mashiach. He says, "He is my shepherd and he will perform all my desire." The Lord is in control of his servants. And he has found one particularly here in David that meets his design. He raised up David. Intentional language. Don't miss it. And by the way, up to this point, Paul has kind of done a 30,000 foot view of all these events. When he gets to David, he camps out for a second because this is important. And he says he raised up David. That's a common expression for God bringing forth a king in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it becomes a statement of Jesus's resurrection. Matthew 20:19, on the third day, he will be raised up. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. This is appropriate at this time because the promises made to David are fulfilled in Christ. That is what Paul is driving at. He's saying he once raised up David, and the Jewish people love David. He is a hero. He is the example. He is the paradigm for a godly king. And he says he once raised up David. Why? Because he's faithful. The same reason he did everything else that he's listed so far. And what's he saying now? He also raised up the promised son of David. He once raised up David. Now he's raising up a true son of David. And he continues that in verse 23. From the descendants of this man, from the descendants of David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus. according to promise. Promise is epangelia. It's exactly as it's translated. It's an announcement by someone with the ability to guarantee that it will come to pass. A promise is a promise is a promise. Now, we should hold to our promises and things like that, but we don't always keep to that. That's not the case with God. This is coming to pass. How do we know? Because God made this according to his promise. The God who does not lie. The God who keeps covenant. And he says, from the descendants of this man. Descendants is spermatos. It's literally seed. From the seed of this man, according to promise. Well, if you're running ahead of me in your Bibles, if you know your Old Testament, that seed language should resonate with us. Because where did we first hear about that seed language? Genesis chapter 3. That the seed that would come to crush the serpent in Genesis 3:15, in the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, what's the word? It's spermatos. And it's also the same word that's used in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I would argue that 2 Samuel 7 is one of the pivotal chapters in the Old Testament. Get to know it well. But he uses it there. Let's read it. Verse 12, when your days are complete, remember this is Nathan, God speaking through Nathan to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, your seed, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, if we just stop there, we might assume that he's talking about Solomon. The promise to Solomon to raise up his kingdom. And he most certainly does that. Then it says, he shall build a house for my name. Well, now it still sounds like we're talking about Solomon. But then he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, not talking about Solomon anymore. Solomon's dead and buried. Remember what Peter said in Acts 2? We know where David's buried. We know where Solomon's buried. It's not talking about him. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. The father will have a son as a king. A firstborn, as it were. But my loving kindness, my chesed, my faithfulness shall not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So in this promise, a son, more directly, a seed of David was promised who would be king forever. That's what every Jewish person in this synagogue is waiting for. And what Paul says is he's come. He's come and his name is Jesus. The promise was fulfilled completely in this person, in this man, Christ Jesus. Paul says that God has brought to Israel a savior, a soter. Remember the announcement of the angels at Jesus' birth in Luke 2:11. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a savior. Who is he? Christ the Lord, which again is rooted firmly in the Old Testament. In David's psalm in 1 Samuel 22, he calls God my savior. Isaiah loves this terminology. Isaiah 43:3 says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. 43:11, there is no Savior like me. Isaiah 49:26, all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And we know this because we have 20/20 hindsight. We have the full revelation of God. But that Mighty One of Jacob, that Redeemer who is God, was Jesus, God in the flesh. That King of glory came and dwelt among us. Now, verses 24 and 25, which will conclude our section today. Paul is either concluding this section or beginning the next section of the sermon because he gives us two verses about John the Baptist. And commentators debate on whether either John is the last figure of Old Testament history or the first figure of New Testament history. Everybody wants to know where to draw that line. And he says, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, John only appears in the New Testament, speaking of John the Baptist now, and he heralds the coming of Jesus. We know this story well. He also has strong connections to the Old Testament prophetic calling. He is the last of those Old Testament revelatory prophets. Make no mistake, John was a prophet. He conducted himself as a prophet. He spoke with the boldness and the authority of a prophet. He's the eschatological messenger. He's the one to say that the Messiah is coming. The last days are coming. That concept is fleshed out and promised through the prophets in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. John is that link between old and new. John connects, gives us continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's the hinge of the messianic promise. It moves from promise to reality. John stands in both worlds. From a structural and a linguistic standpoint, Paul's statement at the beginning of verse 26 seems to indicate a transition in the passage. So he's connecting John back to that Old Testament promise that will culminate in Christ. And John also has clear Old Testament roots, doesn't he? Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." John began preaching and prophesying, as Paul says here, before his coming. That was the forerunner. That's a reference to Malachi 3:1. Here's the thing about Malachi 3:1. Even the Jewish authorities of the day interpreted that verse as messianic. They knew this verse spoke of the forerunner and the coming Messiah. And what do we see in our gospel accounts but John being confirmed by Jesus as this messianic herald? John 17:12, Mark 9:13, following the transfiguration, remember the apostles say, "Isn't Elijah supposed to come?" And he says, "Yes, Elijah will come, but Elijah has already come." And he was speaking of John the Baptist. He was saying John fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He says John preached a baptism of repentance. Real quickly, what is a baptism of repentance? Because that's not the same baptism that we participate in as believers. It's identical to the record of John's ministry in Mark 1:4, Luke 3:3. But what was the significance of John's baptism? Christ had not yet come. We are baptized in his name after the resurrection. So what's being accomplished in John's works? Everyone who was baptized in John's ministry that's still alive after the resurrection was baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? Well, very quickly, John's message was this, and it's the same message Paul is saying to these people, only he's come. One, the kingdom is at hand, and the king is soon to arrive. Switch it for Paul's message, the kingdom is at hand, and the king has come, and he's coming back again. Two, repent and prepare yourself to receive that Messiah. And number three, come and be baptized as testimony that in the midst of this perverse and wicked generation, you've turned from your sin, you've accepted the truth concerning the Messiah, and you're anxious to identify with this coming Christ. It's a baptism of allegiance of the coming Messiah. Now, once Christ has come and lived and died and resurrected, now what does our baptism identify with? With his death and his resurrection. That's why we are baptized again. It was well understood that John's baptism didn't accomplish repentance before God. It was a right, it was a testimony to the fact that that repentance had already become a reality in Jesus, in the individual's life. So if you came to get baptized by John, you believed in the coming Messiah. It wasn't a rite. It wasn't a ritual. It was an identification with this coming Messiah. Even Josephus acknowledges this, and Josephus was no Christian. He said, John commanded the Jews to exercise virtue both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. For that washing would be acceptable to him if they came to it, not in order to the putting away of some sins, but for the purification of the body. Supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. So you already trusted in the promises of God if you came to be baptized by John. Okay, what's the point of all that? Paul's point is that everything that was promised to occur prior to Christ's coming has occurred exactly as the Lord has ordained. All the conditions to set up the coming of Christ happened, and he came. Right? And so we do something similar now when we look forward, because we say, okay, what has to yet be fulfilled before he comes? Well, there's not much left, is there? Okay? But that's what we look towards. They are looking on the other side of the cross. So has Messiah come? Paul says, yes, he has. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about this Jesus. Finally, verse 25, one more comment on John. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Understand that John the Baptist was revered in the Jewish world. And Paul says, quoting the man himself, I'm not worthy to kneel down and tie his shoes. Tells us a lot about this forerunner. We see that in John's gospel in 1:8. John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. John chapter 3, 29 and 30. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, referring to himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. See that picture of the best man, because that's how John describes himself. And in the Jewish wedding tradition, that you didn't know when the bridegroom was going to come to pick up the bride. to come and get his bride and take her back. But before that, the best man would come and say, he's coming soon. Prepare ourselves, he's coming soon. But nobody knew when he was coming. And so the best man was the center of attention. Everybody listened to him. When's he coming? When do you think he's going to be here? Will he be coming soon? And the bridegroom, the best man tells all about the bridegroom. But when the bridegroom shows up, the best man fades into the background and lets the bridegroom get the spotlight. That's exactly what John the Baptist is saying. He must increase, I must decrease. That's gospel confirmation. And John's denial that he was the Messiah and saying he was unworthy to perform even the slave's task of untying the coming one's sandals, that's in all four gospels. Must be important. Paul's point is this. John the Baptist was in every way subordinate to the one he came to proclaim. He was the promised forerunner. He was the first witness of the coming Messiah. And when we get to verse 26, he's going to say the Messiah has come. It seems reasonable that these Jews would have known who John the Baptist was. In chapter 19, several years from now, Paul encounters a group of John's disciples in Ephesus, 200 miles further west than he is here. So from Moses and the Exodus to John the Baptist, what is Paul doing? Paul takes an Old Testament journey to do two things. One, to showcase the covenant faithfulness of God. And number two, to point directly at Jesus. To point directly at his Lord and Savior. It went away. There's a little finger on my slide pointing to Jesus. Okay? Where did he learn that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus? I think he learned it from Jesus. Luke 24, 44 and 45. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Which scriptures did Jesus open the disciples' mind to in order to understand that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God? To understand that Messiah had to suffer, that the resurrection was God's plan from the beginning? The Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, not selective readings, from all aspects of it, from the law, from the prophets, from the writings of the Psalms, all of them. Paul would later write in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end or the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul's point is clear. The scriptures point to and confirm that Jesus is the Christ. Amen and amen. Nobody's going to argue in this room, I don't think. But do we keep his word in that high regard in our own lives? That's my challenge to you this morning. It's a wise statement to say that if you believe, you love his word. But do you love his word like Paul did? And if you love his word like Paul did, you'll use his word like Paul did. And yet, I'm missing a great visual here. Okay, but and I'll describe it to you. There it is. Perfect. Okay. I don't have the power to call things out of nothing, but I'm glad technology recovers. For some of us, and I hope to challenge us this morning, for some of us, we won't look at the Bible again until next Sunday. For some, the Bible might not even make it out of the car and into the house. For many of us, Bible study is a chore. Now, if that seems harsh, I'm not suggesting that Bible study comes easy or it comes naturally. I'm not saying it doesn't require discipline. However, a Christian who does not love the Word of God, let alone does not read his Bible, is an oxymoron. We are people of the book. We were saved by the incarnate Word himself. It's our sword. It tears down principalities. It helps us take every thought captive. But even further, I would say that reading the Bible, both individually and corporately, to steal a phrase, does a body good. And let me tell you, let me conclude with some encouragement. And I adapted these from an article from Paul David Tripp, who wrote about 8 blessings of studying your Bible. So let me end with 8 blessings of living and abiding in your word. Not reading it, not reading it superficially, really studying the word of God. He says, number 1, God awareness. Regular study of the Bible causes everything in your life and my life to be driven by our awareness of God. And consistent study of the Word of God rescues us from what Tripp calls God amnesia. It's a constant danger to us because we are sinful people. Without actively digging into the pages of Scripture, we're at risk of forgetting at a practical level that God exists. It happened in the time of the judges. It can happen to us. Number 2, self-awareness. Knowing the blinding power of sin, God gives us a mirror in his word, James chapter 1. Looking into it intently will give you an accurate knowledge of yourself and a clear picture of the depth of your need for the grace, not only of the Word of God, but of the God of the Word. Number three, you recognize God's sovereignty, that He's God and you're not, that you're called to seek His kingdom. But what does it practically mean to seek God's kingdom? That's all over Scripture. The Bible gives us a clear picture of what it looks like to have your life shaped, not by what you want, but what God wants. Studying the Bible will paint a portrait of what it looks like to have your life shaped, not by your plans for you, but by what God has planned for you. Number four, personal transformation. If you were to ask the question, what is God doing right now in the lives of His children? You could answer the question in one word: change. He is changing us. He is conforming us to be more like Christ. Yeah, the power of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin still remains. So God is working by grace to transform every one of us. When you allow God's word to water your soul, you don't become a bigger rendition of what you once were. You become more like His Son, and that's only by grace. Number five, you gain a biblical worldview. Whether you realize it or not, you're a theologian. Every day, you and I interpret our experiences through some sort of theological lens. We make assumptions. We draw conclusions about God. We make conclusions about ourselves, about our world. And that's dangerous because most of us make these theological considerations on the fly without biblical reasoning. And perhaps even more dangerously, we don't even know that we're making them. We're just accepting what our media is telling us and what our phone is feeding us. That's why Bible study is pertinent here. It's the only book that gives us a true perspective on all that was, all that is, and all that will be, so we can correctly understand our world and respond appropriately. Number six, practical application, where the rubber meets the road for everyday living. What should I say in this conversation? How should I respond to that situation? How many decisions do we make every single hour? Not life-changing decisions, but decisions that have an opportunity to glorify God. Number seven, a commitment to ministry. God's word reminds us again and again that the most important work in the universe is His work of redemption. And studying the Bible will remind us that we've not been called just to be recipients of His grace, but to deliver that grace to others. We are instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. The Bible does more than just remind us. It defines how we participate in ministry. The more you study the Word, the more you will become committed to that reality, skilled in that reality, the practical ministry that we've been called to. And finally, number eight, a deeper love for Jesus. The Bible's not a collection of stories. It's not a compendium of wisdom statements. It's a single story of redemption running from cover to cover, from garden to garden, if you will. The Bible is about Jesus, the law and the prophets and the writings. Every passage looks forward to Him. It puts hope in Him. It points to what He alone can fix, or it looks back on Him, what He has done, with gratitude. Bible study puts Jesus before your eyes, reminds you again and again of His presence, His plan, His power, His promises. It'll cause you to remember that Jesus is God's greatest gift to you, and the result will be a deeper love for Him and a more vibrant celebration of His grace. Is Christ your Lord and Savior? Do you want to love Jesus more? One of the ways to do that is to study your Bible more. Love and live in His Word. It's the only book ever written that can make our hearts burn within us. It's the only revelation of God. It's necessary and it's perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise You, Lord. You are worthy of it. You are good. You are gracious. You are loving. You are merciful. You have been faithful. When we stumble, You lift us up, Lord. You stand resolute. You stand unchanging on Your promises. And we glorify Your name for it, Lord. We glorify You for the gospel. We glorify You for Your Son sent on our behalf, Your perfect Son dying on a cross for our sins. And Lord, if we've been saved, He continues to intercede for us. Help us to love Him more. Help us to be more like Him, Lord. Conform our image to that of Christ Jesus. And then get all the glory for it. Put Your gospel on display. Put Your Son on display, Lord. Put Your church on display. And let us serve You well and obediently and humbly. We want You to increase. We want to decrease, Lord, and we want to give You all the glory. In Jesus' name.